word. It's nice to see all of you praying around the circle. We'll close the doors over here so no one will be interrupted at all. As I've been reading the past week, I ran into a quotation that I thought would be most helpful to many of us who are enjoying quite a renewed experience with the Lord and are trying to help other people. And I consider this one of the best clues on how to finish the Lord's work I've ever read. I recommend you listen and try it. It's found in Review and Herald articles for November 6, 1888. The big books, you know, Review and Herald articles, November 6, 1888. This is Ellen White speaking about her own experience. I remember when the converting power of God came upon me in my childhood. I believe she was 12 years of age. I wanted everyone else to have the blessing that I enjoyed, and I could not rest till I had told them of the love I had for Jesus. 12 years of age. I could not rest until I had told them of the love I had for Jesus. I visited my young companions at their homes and told them my experience, how precious the Savior was to me and how I wanted to serve him, and that I wanted them to love Jesus and serve him also. So she started visiting right away after her experience. I would talk of the preciousness of Christ and ask them if they would kneel down and pray with me. These are her Bible studies now. I would talk of the preciousness of Christ and ask them if they would kneel down and pray with me. Some would kneel and some would continue to sit in their chairs. But before we arose, all would say, "I believe that Jesus has forgiven my sins." Some would kneel and some would stay in their chairs. So before we finished our prayers and arose, all would say, "I believe that Jesus has forgiven my sins." This is a person 12 years of age now, visiting and doing missionary work in their homes. Sometimes the sun would begin to make its appearance in the heavens before I'd give up the struggle. She'd been there all night. At 12. What kind of parents did she have? Been there all night. Child that age. Sometimes the sun would begin to make its appearance in the heavens before I would give up the struggle, praying for her young friends, you see. There is great power in presenting the love of Jesus. That's the way she closed the paragraph. You know, we're sort of half-hearted, aren't we? If not just, you know, less than 0.1% hearted. Have you ever prayed all night for somebody? You know, or with somebody? Or even an hour with somebody? There have been some victories gained the last week by some people because they just persisted in prayer for a long, long period of time. If we think that we we'll never get blessings, earthly blessings, until we work hard for them in long, long hours and plan long hours, you know, why do we expect the Lord to just give us everything without any effort? The effort doesn't do much good to stop sinning, but it surely does some good to save from sin, doesn't it? If we'll just get on our knees and pray for other souls. Do we really love people enough to pray all night for them and with them? Or would we be embarrassed to even pray with them? Many times we are, aren't we? Just embarrassed to kneel down and pray with them. And when she was very young, she wanted to tell everyone about her love for Jesus. She'd go to her young friends and she said she'd pray with them. Some wouldn't even kneel with her, but before they finished their prayer, all would say, "I believe that Jesus forgiven my sins." Sometimes sun coming up in the morning, what terrible intemperance. And some very fine Seventh-day Adventists in this church would say, "You'll never get to heaven that way. Nor will anyone else get to heaven the way we do it." They even studied all night in the scriptures, didn't they? Didn't they? You ever read that in Life Sketches? Studied all night in the scriptures. Terrible. They didn't make it to bed before 9 o'clock. I don't believe in intemperance, and I do believe in good night's rest. In fact, I almost lust after good night's rest sometimes. But, you know, we're in desperate condition, very desperate condition. And instead of so much criticism about the weaknesses of others and their failures, you know, if we would do this, would we not enjoy a genuine revival? And as we persist in this for many souls, you see, on, what would happen to our families, to our own hearts, to those who we think have drifted far away? What would happen to them? This is just a little clue tonight as to some things we can do, some things that we can work on to help people. Some have come to me and told me about almost hopeless cases, and they said, "What should I do?" And I've suggested that two or three get together, or four, at regular seasons of the day, every day, and pray for them until that one soul's in the kingdom, until they're saved, just every day. But you say that takes an awful lot of time. Yes, but that soul's very precious. Very precious. You see, church attendance doesn't do much good if there's not attendance at prayer for souls. Isn't that right? Much time for souls. We're not playing games that will just, losses will be very slight. We'll lose eternal life, and so will these souls. And it's a game of everlasting life, not just this life. We must come, as they say, dead serious. And people must become extremely important to us before we see the kind of results that they have seen in her day. When we pray like that, have an interest like that, and a testimony like that, we'll see results like that, won't we? Very definitely. I know that some have been already following this to one degree or another, and I pray you'll keep on. We're coming right back to where we started in our studies on the kingdom of God, and we're still on that subject, and will be for some time. Emmanuel means peace, and I'm referring to the text found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. And we'll come back to many texts we used already again and again and take off on another different tangent, a different perspective than we had before, and arrive at some other conclusions that help to make the picture complete. Luke 2, verse 14, a very famous text used always at Christmas season. The heavenly host were praising God and saying, according to this text, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When Christ was born, the angels of heaven sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now what it's really saying is there's peace to you and goodwill to men. Goodwill to men. You see, sin had separated man from God. And because sin is separated, God would not any longer be with us, so to speak. He had to use various ways and devious ways to get to us. But God no longer spoke with man face to face as he did in the garden. Sin had brought a separation. Now, Emmanuel had come. And what does Emmanuel mean according to Matthew 1:23? God with us. Genesis tells us that God no longer with us. Matthew tells us God with us. Sin separated, so God was gone, so to speak, from man. Now the angels sing, peace. Why? God is with us. Before there was a war, sin had caused a war. Out of harmony with God, disagreement with God, fighting with God, enemies with God, as Paul calls them. A war was on, no peace. Now the angels sing, peace. On the earth, where there's been conflict, you see, not just with each other, but with God. And goodwill from heaven to men. Isn't that right? Goodwill to men. God has come to be with you, healing all the breach, all the separation that was made. God is here. Sin no longer separates. The Christmas story is poorly understood, you know, the incarnation. Very poorly understood. We just recognize so poorly all that was taking place and transpiring, all that the angels were saying. And Ellen White says, oh, we could understand the song of the angels. We just really understood what they were saying, their message, you see, and what it means to us. The strife has gone. Peace has come. Goodwill, not ill will. The wounds have been healed. Reconciliation has been accomplished. And so the Lord is now with men. Emmanuel means peace between God and man. Emmanuel means no longer a separation, but a uniting of God and man in the person of Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his own Son. Now, all of this is explained in a text or two that's my favorite in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You've heard me refer to it in the past. How to come back to it again and again. As someone said to me one time, "Elder Layman, don't be too impatient with us. Tell us at least 20 times. Just keep on, keep on, keep on." We're that kind of human beings, and I'm that kind. I hope you don't become weary in some of these things. Verses 18 and 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." There's no nicer word in all the Bible than reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's a marvelous word. Reconciliation means to restore to favor, to Take away all the barriers, all the hindrances. Bring back into a right relationship. Restore to favor. And the Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans 5, verse 10, in these words, and brings in how a man is reconciled. For if when we were enemies, that strife that existed, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we're enemies, we're at war with him, God so loved us that he came in the person of Jesus to reconcile, Romans 5, 10, to reconcile us to himself by the death of Jesus. Now that we've been reconciled, will he not do much more for us, you see? Now that we're friends, can't he do much more? And so this idea of reconciliation is a marvelous thing. Jesus died for the sins that separated God and man. He removed them. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes them away. The sins that were between, that locked us out from God, the Lamb of God takes them away. He removes them. He is the sin bearer and trucks them away, so to speak, in the sanctuary services, if you read Great Controversy in Patriarchs and Prophets correctly. In him the sin is transferred from the sinner to the sanctuary and finally to the scapegoat. Christ is the sin bearer that transports it from you and me all the way through the sanctuary services and removes it from the sinner until it cannot be found again, till sin is finally destroyed in the destruction of all sin. So Christ takes them away. Now the unique thing about all this reconciliation is the wronged one is the one who instigates the reconciliation, not the wrongdoer. It's not the one who wrongs God who reconciles. It's the God who was wrong who comes down to make peace. It's the innocent making peace with the guilty. He makes the first step. He is the instigator of the whole thing. Now, when you have wronged somebody and they're the first ones to come to right it, how do you feel? Isn't that right? Your heart knots up, you know, you gulp. This person's very brave to come to you when you wrong them, you know, and they're taking all the blame and trying to correct the situation because they can't bear to be enemies. And you aren't even brave enough to say, I'm sorry. Isn't that right? How do you feel? Just terrible. Wish you could wither up, isn't that right? And just go through a hole someplace, a long, long, long way down. Just makes you feel terrible. What's it like when God comes down, the innocent, to reconcile the guilty to himself? In order to accomplish that, he gives his own son the most priceless treasure he owned. And how do we feel about this, you know? What happens to us? How do we respond? If it happened to another human being, we know how we respond. But somehow we don't think about it when it happens to God. When we refuse to be reconciled to the one who's been wronged, you know, we really are hard, aren't we? To the one who's already reconciled us, we are really hard on the inside. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, it tells you when this took place. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Who hath reconciled us. Not will reconcile us. It's an accomplished fact. I perhaps have told you about the Welsh evangelist who's holding some meetings. And he's taking down his tent on a Monday morning. And a young man came by who was unable to be there for the meetings. And he said he wanted to be saved. And the old evangelist kept saying, it's too late. And the young man said, what do you mean it's too late? Just because you're tearing down your tent, it's not too late. The old man kept telling him it's too late, too late. And kept pulling up the tent pegs and packing up the tent, doing all the work as the young man followed him around. And on and on they went for a long, long time. And finally, the old evangelist turned to the young man. He said, it's already been done. You've already been saved. You just merely accept the fact. You can't come and be saved. You have been saved. It took place 1900 years ago, right? It isn't something you will do. We were reconciled when Jesus hung at Calvary's tree. We were reconciled. It's an accomplished fact. You can't do something to make God like you. He's been liking you all these years, you know. You aren't going to make him feel better towards you. He always has felt good toward you. You see? Always. And you can't make yourself good enough so he's going to like you. He always has liked you. And to try to do something so that God will like you more, so communication can be restored is to say, I don't believe he's already reconciled me. I don't believe he already loves me. I think I have to do something to make it possible, make it come about. That's not true. While we're enemies, he came down to do this. Isn't that right? Already finished. It's not something you can do. It's something you can accept. It's a fact. If you don't believe it, it's not a fact. If you do believe it, it is a fact. It has happened whether you believe it or not. God hath reconciled men to himself. He did it. He has done it. It's finished. He doesn't have to do it. And it's a terrible unbelief in his grace and love for us to try to do something to make him like us or to restore communication. The only way to restore communication is to believe it. Emmanuel is with us. If he's here, communications are restored, right? It's even in thy mouth, Romans says. If you'll confess him, he's right there, that close. You haven't chased him away. You can't do that. He hangs around too persistently. He loves so much he gave his own son. It's going to take quite a bit to drive him away. Right? Quite a bit to drive him away. We are reconciled. It's already been accomplished fact. It's not something that will happen in the future. Now the results of this are described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And we could preach a few sermons on these texts alone. But it's nice to get a general view of all this. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 17. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Do you know what it's like to be an alien? Someone's asked me, you know, what it's like to live in a foreign country. You don't belong, that's what it's like. You don't belong. You're there by someone's good grace. You're not welcome. It's not your home. It's not your country. It's not your language. It's not your people. It's not your land. It's not your job. You're just a temporary visitor, you see. An alien. And they can thrust you out or into jail anytime they want to. Because you just aren't there by any rights at all. You're not legally a resident of the place. You're an alien. An alien, they have alien camps in California, you know, for those who come across the border who do not come legally. They lock you up in jail. Isn't that right? You're an alien there. So when we were aliens, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, speaking about the kingdom, you see, and strangers from the covenants of promise, which unites us to him, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the condition when we're estranged, you see, and separated, at war and enemies. But now, he said, in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes were afar off, aliens, you see, strangers, unknown, enemies, you are far off, he said, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're brought very close. You are far away from him, no communication whatsoever. Now you're brought very, very close. How? For he is our peace, who hath made both one, humanity and divinity, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. I know it's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, but it also applies to God and man. Does it not? Hath made broken one, both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. He's taking that separation away, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that thing that separated, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, that separation. He's destroyed it, killed it, you see. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Came and preached peace. Brought us very, very close to him. No longer aliens, no longer strangers, no longer lacking citizenship and rights. Now you're the sons of God and heirs of the kingdom. I've brought you very close. I have reconciled. I've taken away all the separation, all the enmity that existed there. It's gone now. Now this enmity is described in Galatians 5:17. And sometimes we just do not recognize what it means to be have an enmity and to have a separation. We don't understand how we're separated from God. This text helps a little bit. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The humanity does not like the things of God. It's natural to hate righteousness for the sinner. This is natural as breathing, as eating, as sleeping, so forth. It's natural to hate righteousness. When you express your hatred of right doing, you're just saying, I'm the natural person. This is my flesh talking. I'm acting like a person who's born of a sinful person, a sinner. And we do it all the time and claim to be church members. There's an enmity between the flesh and the Spirit of God. They are not in harmony. They're at war. They're enemies. Jesus came to slay that enmity, you see, to bring harmony where there was no harmony, where there's nothing but conflict before. Reconciliation brings peace where there's warfare. And not always just a cold war, but a hot war sometimes too. So he's come to break down this. Now, he's come, in other words, to bring us into harmony and unity with righteousness, with God, with the law, with all the good things of God, with holiness. And Christians ought to be in harmony with God, not a discord, you see. We ought to like the things that God likes. And it ought to be a natural function of the life. Just as natural as for the sinner to like sin, so the righteous ought to like righteousness. Isn't that right? And the Christians ought to like righteousness. They ought to like the things that be of God. Now, how this is accomplished is a different thing. Notice in Romans 5, when our enemies were reconciled by his death, you see, he comes to make peace with us. He comes to restore us and to take away that enmity that caused us to be enemies to begin with. Now, reconciliation says, I'm not angry with you. Isn't that right? I don't have anything against you. I've taken away all the things that separate, such as our sins. Christ paid the price for all of them. They're all laid upon Jesus. They've been removed in Christ. There's now no separation. Now, in this reconciliation, it's more than the Father saying, I like you. It's more than a pretense. It's more than just words. It's more than saying, well, he's not against me anymore. It's more than that. It's a fact. Where there's been discord, there now becomes harmony. There's an actual reconciliation that's physical, not just spoken. It literally takes place. Too many churches look at this as only being something that God says and man recognizes. In other words, he's not against me anymore. So everything's okay. And they stop right there. But Seventh-day Adventists do not believe that. We believe it becomes an actuality, not just a saying, you see. Not just something you think about, but something that's true. And actually we come into harmony with him in our actions, in our life, in our thinking. In great controversy, this is discussed on two pages. And if you'll forgive me for reading a little bit, I'll take it slowly and step by step. And I'd like to review it for you so that you can go home and read it yourself and find out how true this is. Page 467, first of all, a great controversy. It is the work of conversion and sanctification to reconcile men to God. Bring into peaceful relationships, you see. To reconcile men to God by bringing them into accord with the principles of his law. Through conversion and sanctification, we're going to be reconciled to him. He's going to bring us into accord with the principles of his law. Now, if you're in accord with something, you live accordingly. Isn't that right? You act accordingly. You think accordingly. So now, by this reconciliation, we're going to be brought into accord with the principles of his law. Not discord, not war. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was in perfect harmony with the nature and law of God. Perfect harmony with the nature and law of God. The principles of righteousness were written upon his heart. But sin alienated him from his Maker. He no longer reflected the divine image. His heart was at war with the principles of God's law. See, it went from harmony and peace with God and likeness to God to war with God. His heart was at war with the principles of God's law. He hated God. The Bible shows that, doesn't it? He hated righteousness. He hated the law. There are people today who act like they hate the law too, by the things they say. And so, for once there was marvelous peace and accord, now there's discord and warfare, you see. This is where we find ourselves when we're born on this earth. She said, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that man might be reconciled to God. He so loved that he gave his Son, God coming down to live with sinful humanity, with the enemies, you see, that man might be reconciled to God. Then one more sentence. Through the merits of Christ, he can be restored to harmony with his Maker. The merits of Christ are his perfect righteousness, his perfect actions. Through the merits of Christ, man can be restored to harmony with his Maker. You can come into perfect accord with God. Perfect harmony, make sweet music together. You can come into oneness, not just in person, but in principle and activity and thought and so forth. Come into oneness with Him. For it's Christ living you, living in you that produces this, is it not? Now, people say, how can this be achieved? What happens? What must I do to be like Jesus, in other words? What must I believe, if you want to put it that way? How is it achieved? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where we read a little while ago, I left out one verse on purpose. And sometimes we forget that it's there as we study reconciliation. In verse 17 it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We call that the new birth, don't we? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And all things that become new, are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And evidently, this new birth has something to do with this reconciliation. For Paul puts the new birth together with reconciliation. You notice that? Verses 17 and 18. The two go together. They're just one theme. Reconciliation and the new birth come right along together. And here in Great Controversy it says that he's going to restore us through conversion and sanctification to perfect harmony with God. Perfect harmony. That reconciliation is going to be accomplished so I actually am in harmony with him. How is this done? Great Controversy, page 467. His heart, the one who's restored to harmony with his Maker, his heart must be renewed by divine grace, and he must have a new life from above. This change is a new birth, without which, says Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember when he talked to Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom. Nicodemus, you have to be born again, or you'll not enter in that kingdom. The new birth is the entrance into the kingdom, you see. So now the key to this harmony with my Maker, this total reconciliation, is the new birth. Now, we think we understand about this, and so some of you turn me off and I'll stop listening. Now is the time to start listening if you have been listening, because this is the part we don't understand too well. She continues. The first step in reconciliation to God, page 467, is the conviction of sin. The first step in reconciliation to God is a conviction of sin. That's the reason why so few are reconciled. They will not permit themselves to be convicted of sin. The average Seventh-day Adventist young person, and you might deny this, I will not believe you. I'm convinced I'm right about this without being stubborn. The average Seventh-day Adventist young person believes that as soon as he's convicted of sin, he's lost. Immediately. In other words, the first step in reconciliation becomes the worst thing that can happen to a person. Most adults feel the same way. When there comes great conviction of sin, you say, I'm too much of a sinner, I'm lost. I can't make it. And we're always telling them how terrible sinners they are. And that tells them they're lost. Here it says the first step on the road back to recovery, see, in reconciliation, is conviction of sin. The very thing that starts you down the right road, you say, oh, that's the wrong road. I got to go over here. We've been doing that for years in our church. For years. We just hate conviction of sin. We don't want people to talk about it, especially our sins. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to hear the word. Nothing like that at all. Now, one of these days, you're going to believe in this strongly. Do you know why? For the same reason we believe in many things that Ellen White's written about. When the world recommends it, all Adventists like it. You notice vegetarianism has become very popular and very acceptable. You don't have to be afraid to talk about it now. Uncle Sam's talking about it. The newspaper editors and writers are talking about it. Everybody's talking about it. If you're afraid to talk about it now, you know, you better die quick. Because you're going to be scared to death one of these days. It's easy to talk about vegetarianism now. Easy. The world has decided, you know, it's not too bad. We might have to all be vegetarian someday. And whenever the world gets something, you know, Adventists like it. When the world came along a few years ago and said, you must not send your children to school until they're 7 or 8 years of age, you said, ha-ha, that's what we've been telling you all along, but never doing it. Ellen White wrote that 70 years ago, we said. But never did we do it. Except a few, you know, the few exceptions around. Now, one of these days, someone's going to come along and tell you about sin, and you're going to say, that's what we always believed. We didn't. In the mail there came a couple days ago a letter from a man in Alabama. Some of you must have sent him some of my tapes on devil possession. He sent me back a little comment about this, and with it, a newspaper article by a psychiatrist in Kansas by the name of Menninger. You know him, don't you? He's world famous. He's written a book, and this man was telling me about the book, in which he says we have to restore the concept of sin to people's minds. And the law. Terrible fellow, you know. The guy that used to say, you must not ever talk about sin, you know, and because it brings guilt. They used to say, you must never talk about the law. These people used to all do this, you know. Psychiatrists were terrible. You must never mention sin to people with frustrations and guilt. You're destroying them. Now, a prominent psychiatrist will say, we must once again restore the concepts of sin to people's minds, and let's do this by preaching the law. He's written a whole book on it. So now you can stand up and say, it's good to preach the law with a book by a psychiatrist. We used to be termed insane for doing that, you know. Now those who decide whether you're insane or not are going to tell us to do it. And one of these days you're going to find out that everywhere Seventh-day Adventists going to be preaching against sin. Why? Because the psychiatrist told us to do so. But not the Bible. You watch, it'll happen. And most of you will still be alive when it comes around. We like the things the world tells us, they must be right. The things that God tells us makes us look like squares, you see. And so odd that people condemn us, and that's the thing we fear, so we can't accept it until the world accepts it. Isn't that true? It's just about always true. Whatever the world decides is right from the Bible, we'll accept. And that's what happens. And so now we're going to start talking about sin one of these days. You watch. All the permissive preachers and lay members, you know, who wouldn't even stand to hear the word, they're going to stand up and tell us over and over again about sin. Suddenly. She says the first step in reconciliation to God is the conviction of sin. She isn't condemning people. But that conviction must sweep over our souls, or we are not on the road. If you turn around from that step, you're not traveling the right road. And you won't find conversion. It's impossible, and you won't find peace. Sin is the transgression of the law, quoting the Bible. By the law is the knowledge of sin. In order to see his guilt, the sinner must test his character by God's great standard of righteousness. It is a mirror which shows the perfection of a righteous character and enables him to discern the defects of his own. The law is a mirror. I must come there. I must be convicted there. It's a must. You can't bypass it. It'll help you and bless you greatly. It's like the doctor telling you, I know you have cancer. When do we have surgery? You say, oh, I hate surgery. I just can't bear the thought. I wish you'd never told me. He said, yes, you'd be dead in 6 months. Oh, I'd rather die than to know I have cancer and have to have surgery. Would you really? Would you? If the doctor has successful surgery and you live 30 years instead of 6 months, what do you say then? I'm certainly happy that doctor spoke to me and found the cancer, aren't you? Surely you do. The Lord offers us eternal life. He takes away the cancer from a sin. Eternal life. The alternatives, we don't even need to mention, do we? Not at all. He knows what he's doing. The law reveals to man his sins, but it provides no remedy. I must have the conviction, but I must never think that once I've learned I'm a sinner, that I found the remedy. That's not the remedy. There must be an awareness. There even must be guilt, but that's not the remedy. It reveals to man his sins, but it provides no remedy. While it promises life to the obedient, it declares death is the portion of the transgressor. The gospel of Christ alone can free him from the condemnation or the defilement of sin. See, first the law, then the gospel. The law brings condemnation and guilt and conviction of sin, but doesn't free us. Then she says the gospel of Christ alone can free him from the condemnation and the defilement of sin. He must, because of this now, exercise repentance toward God, whose law has been transgressed, and faith in Christ is atoning sacrifice. Thus he obtains remission of sins that are past and becomes a partaker of the divine nature. He's a child of God, having received the spirit of adoption, whereby he cries, Abba, Father. That's what we've been talking about now for a couple weeks. What does he do now? He feels convicted of his sin. He's a transgressor of God's law. He is at enmity with God. He's fighting God. He discovers this. What's the first thing he does? He must exercise repentance toward God whose law has been transgressed. Father, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. When Joseph was tempted down in Egypt, and there was no other member of his faith present within hundreds of miles, he was tempted in secret. He said, how can I commit this terrible sin against whom? God. How can I sin against God? You see, if Emmanuel is with us and God with us, someone sees and someone knows and someone's hurt when we sin against them. When we recognize how much he loved us that he gave his own son, and we've also recognized we're sinners and convicted of our sin, would we keep on tormenting him with our sins? Would we really? Would we not repent and tell him how sorry we are that we hurt him? Wouldn't we? Just repentance. I'm sorry I wronged you. I don't want to wrong you. The one who loves me so much, the one who reconciles, the one who makes the first move, I'm sorry I've wronged you. Father, forgive me. Forgive me. The conviction of sin, repentance. Then it says one more thing. He must exercise repentance toward God, whose law has been transgressed, and faith in Christ as atoning sacrifice. I'm sorry I've wronged you. Forgive me. But I believe with all my heart that Jesus has suffered for all my sins. They're all paid for. And they're all taken away. And I do not have to be punished for what he was punished. Not at all. Faith in the atoning sacrifice. I know he forgives because Jesus died. I know he loves because he died for me. I know I'm restored because he died for me. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ, the atoning sacrifice. The result of that is a new heart. A new heart. It doesn't matter whether you feel it. It doesn't matter whether you get goosebumps or not. It doesn't matter whether you something happens to you and you jump for joy. It doesn't matter what happens. It's a fact that when you have exercised repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus, that you're a different person. It's a fact. It's an accomplished fact. The Bible teaches that. We must believe it. It says, as a result of this, thus he obtains remission of sins that are past and becomes a partaker of the divine nature. He's born again of God. He is a child of God. Having received the spirit of adoption, he cries, Abba, meaning Father. Just those steps now, listen. First of all, conviction of his sin. Exercise repentance toward God. And then faith toward Christ, his atoning sacrifice. By this he becomes, you see, he receives remission of sins that are past, becomes a partaker of the divine nature, a child of God. He can say, Abba, Father, meaningfully. Realistically, it's a fact. He can say it. She goes on. She said, is he now free to transgress God's law? Says Paul, do we then make void the law through faith? Now leave out all the arguments about this, will you, and just think about ourselves. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. I've been forgiven now, you see. I'm restored to favor. He is my father, I'm his child. My sins are gone, I'm reconciled. God forbid we establish the law. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And all this is Bible, as you know. And John declares, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In the new birth, the heart is brought into harmony with God, as it is brought into accord with his law. You see, as soon as I'm convicted of transgressing the law, and warring with the law, and I come to the Lord with repentance toward God, and faith in Christ the sacrifice. Immediately I recognize this discord, this enmity, you see. And I don't like it. And I say, forgive me. And on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Christ and my godly sorrow for sin, he does forgive me. He does forgive me. And I'm restored. I'm made a new creature in Christ. The new birth, the heart is brought into harmony with God as it is brought into accord with his law. He's no longer fighting with the law. He's acknowledging its claims. He's saying, it's right. I'm guilty. I should not have transgressed. Father, I long to be in harmony with your law. As he acknowledges that, he's brought into harmony, you see. He has passed from death unto life, from sin unto holiness. Now, what did we say holiness was? Separation. It's a distinction. Separating from this world, from this life of sin, you see. Choosing the right. Choosing God, not self and not Satan. He's passed from death unto life, from sin unto holiness, from transgression and rebellion to obedience and loyalty. By this act, conviction of sin, repentance, faith, he has passed from death to life, from sin to holiness, from transgression to rebellion, and rebellion to obedience and pure loyalty. The old life of alienation from God is ended. The new life of reconciliation of faith and love has begun. Then the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It'll be fulfilled in us. And it says, and the language of the soul will be, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The language of the soul will be that. How I love thy law. It's my meditation all day long, you see. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Without the law, men have no just conception of the purity and holiness of God or of their own guilt and uncleanness. They have no true conviction of sin and feel no need of repentance. Not seeing their lost condition as violators of God's law, they do not realize their need of the atoning blood of Christ. The hope of salvation is accepted without a radical change of heart or reformation of life. Thus, superficial conversions abound, and multitudes are joined to the church who have never been united to Christ. What I'm talking about is this, that this reconciliation is more than just saying everything is fine. All the ill feelings, all the actions that are the opposite of what God wants, all the discord, all the lack of unity is removed in this reconciliation. All of it. As I discover that I'm out of harmony with God and with heaven, and especially with God's law, which is his character written down, and his law is love, is it not? So I'm out of harmony with love. And grace is a part of this love, is it not? And I'm not part of the kingdom of grace we discussed last Sabbath. I find all the violations of grace in my life. All this discord that we create every day and live with and think that it has to be here, and that it's part of the Christian life. All of that I recognize when I'm convicted as a sinner. You see, before that time, it's always you stepping on my toes. But when I'm convicted, it's me stepping on your toes. Is that not true? I am the one stepping on your toes. I'm guilty, not you. I'm the wrongdoer, not you. No matter how wrong you might have been, I'm the wrongdoer now. I'm the one that has no grace. I'm the one that has no love. I'm the one out of harmony and out of tune and at discord. I'm the one. Conviction of sin. You see? Lord, somehow get me in step with God, with Jesus. Somehow get me off key in the choir and get me into harmony with all the rest. You see? And I'm not just talking about regimentation either. Somehow, Lord, get me back in order and in line. Reconcile me. Keep me from being the odd one that disrupts every other life and brings in all the discord. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm at discord and enmity with you. Forgive me. And as I exercise repentance and faith in Christ, I can say, Father, I'm your child. And then a whole new principle comes into the life in the new heart. The new heart loves unity. It loves harmony with God. It loves peace. It loves grace. It loves love. Right? The law is love, you see. And I find myself liking the things I once hated, back to 2 Corinthians 5, and loving the things I once hated and hating things I once loved. Isn't that true? Why? A whole new principle, a new heart established in the life. How does it come about? Conviction of sin, the thing we just hate so much, don't we? Repentance toward God. Faith in Christ, atoning sacrifice. You say, I wish you'd tell me a lot more about this. I wish you'd sit down and tell me detail after detail after detail about this. May I tell you there are no more details? That you're not looking for more details. You need to exercise more faith in the steps that are outlined here. May I suggest that you're probably balking at one of the three? That you don't need more explanations. You can exercise more faith in what God has given to us. You might be balking at the idea of conviction of sin and say, it's not true, Lord, I don't believe it. It's easy to balk there, isn't it? Almost everyone can testify to that. And then that's the idea of repentance toward God. That's a humiliating thing. And a proud heart refuses to be humiliated. And it's so easy to balk there. And then faith toward Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, and you say, but I'm not good enough to have a Savior, you know? And we set out to earn our own way, don't we? Try to get better and better, then maybe He'll forgive me. You see, friends, it's not more details. It's not more description. It's not more steps that we need. It's to sit down and confront ourselves with the facts as the Bible outlines them. And sit there and labor with our souls, confronting ourselves time after time after time with these things and say, am I willing? Why not? And let the Spirit of God work in our hearts and present to us these very, very intimate things in life. Let Him humble us, the Spirit of love and grace. Let Him work on us until He does His good work. Friends, for too long we've been trying to be Christians before we are Christians. You know what I mean? For too long we've been trying to act like Christians before we've become Christians. It won't work. And you can't invent something that God has not outlined. The Lord is begging us nowadays. Get down on your knees. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Let Him work on your hearts. And you'll be amazed what He'll do for you. In that kingdom, there'll always be peace. For Emmanuel brings peace. No discord, no lack of harmony. All be reconciled, all in perfect accord in that marvelous place, because God was in Jesus, reconciling the world unto Himself. He says, now I want you to be ambassadors for me. I want you to go out and tell every human being, reconciliation has already been accomplished. God has made peace. God lives with men in the person of Jesus, and now in the person of His Holy Spirit. God is reconciled. Won't you be reconciled to Him? Shall we stand for prayer? Loving Father in heaven, in this quiet time together, we're so grateful for the still small voice that speaks to our hearts and tells us that He's not forsaken us. God is still with us. We have tried so many times to find some other way than conviction of sin, repentance, faith toward Christ. Some other way to get to the kingdom without these experiences. Help us to understand there's no other way. We must all go home by the way of the cross. Christ is the only way to the kingdom. Lord, help us not to be fearful of being convicted of sin, of repentance. A broken heart is the road to the kingdom. Come and melt our hearts tonight. Speak to us. Take away all this enmity, all this warfare, struggle, and fighting with the Lord and with righteousness. All the bitterness, all the things that separate us from our loved ones, from our fellow members in the church, from our neighbors, all the things that bring discord into a human family. Lord, help us to see that in our own lives there are so many things that causes this. We come convicted of sin. We're sorry we've hurt Thee. We beg Thy forgiveness and ask that You give us faith that we might fully trust in Jesus, the Savior of all mankind, the Savior from our sins. Lord, bless us tonight as we linger in this place. May we fully believe and not run away. May we follow the Lord in these steps and know that we're sons of God, reconciled fully and completely. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.